think we're ready now. Okay, so we're going to be back in Genesis today, Genesis this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you, why don't you go ahead and open up to Genesis chapter 3. Turn it down just a hair. Thanks. Genesis chapter 3. We've been working our way through Genesis for several weeks now, taking some breaks here and there, but by and large, just kind of plugging right on through. And today, we're going to look at Genesis 3, verses 8 through 15. Genesis 3, verses 8 through 15. And what we're going to be looking at today and thinking about is the consequences of the fall. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the fall itself, Genesis 3, 1 through 7, and we will briefly review that. But then what are the immediate effects? What are the immediate consequences of Adam and Eve's fall into sin? And that's what we're going to be thinking about and talking about today in verses 8 through, we'll probably do 8 through 15. All right, why don't we open in prayer first? Will Thompson, would you pray for us? Amen. Thank you. Okay, can I get a volunteer to read 8 through 15? Any volunteers? Anybody want to read Genesis 3, 8 through 15? Carol? All right. All right, thank you. So Genesis chapter 3, the most tragic chapter in all of Scripture. It's often referred to as the fall, Adam and Eve's, mankind's fall into sin. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the actual fall itself. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7, noted several things. We talked about Satan's attack in which he twisted the Word of God, and we're not going to review all of that today, but Satan cast doubt on God's Word. Remember what he said to Eve? Did God really say that you can't eat from any of the trees in the garden? And you'll note Satan twisting the Word of God. And we talked about Eve's response. It's pretty close to what God said, but we noted there were three significant areas where she misrepresented God's Word. So there was a mishandling of God's Word. And then Satan goes just for the gut punch, you will not die, just a direct contradiction of what God had said. So you have a battle there between, God's Word and the Word of Satan. You will not die, but when you, on the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And we'll see that today their eyes are opened, but their eyes are open and they see something a lot different than what Satan had promised them. They see themselves in their sin. And so they see themselves as fallen sinners. Sinclair Ferguson says that Satan twists the Word of God to distort the character of God. That's a good way to put it. Satan twisted God's Word to distort God's character. Adam and Eve, God really doesn't love you. He's keeping all of this stuff from you. He doesn't want what's best for you, attacking God's character, attacking God's goodness by twisting His Word. He twists the Word of God to distort the character of God. And then we also talked about how Christ is the second Adam. Christ, as the second Adam, came to undo all that Adam did not do. Remember Jesus' battle with Satan in the wilderness, that threefold temptation with Jesus against Satan in the wilderness. If you are God's son, if you are God's son, if you are God's son, and you know, Jesus overcomes three times over, doing what the first Adam did not do. Christ, as our victorious second Adam, gave Satan that great first death blow. He began to crush Satan's head right there in the wilderness in that initial temptation. Could someone read Romans 5:12? So we talked about the fall in Genesis 3:1 through 7, but we also needed to keep in mind that Adam was not acting as a private individual. But Adam was uniquely called to be what we call a federal head. He was acting as a public person. And so Adam's fall, you know, affects all of us. You know, the old phrase, you know, in Adam's, what is it? Anybody know what it is? In Adam's fall, we sinned all, something like that. So, you know, Adam was acting as the federal head, and we are all united to Adam, and we are all fallen in him. So can someone read Romans 5:12? Whoever's got it. Okay, Abby, read it loud.
Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned.
You can stop there. Okay, so you know, death, you know, came into the world through sin, through one man, because all sinned. We are all sinners in Adam. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that as in Adam, all die. So we are all born fallen in Adam. And we're all born with the stain of original sin, which we'll talk about in a minute. It's on the other side of my board. So we're all born under original sin. And we'll get there a little bit later. So that's verses 1 through 7, the actual fall itself. Okay, what about the consequences? What are the effects of Adam and Eve's fall into sin? I'm going to read some question and answers out of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and then we'll walk through the passage. So everybody listen up. I'm going to read a few questions, starting in question 13. The Shorter Catechism has a great summary and description of exactly what we're going to be talking about this morning. So question 13 says, did our first parents continue in the estate where they were created? Our first parents, being left for the freedom of their own will, fell, it's Genesis 3, from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. It's Genesis 3, 1 through 7. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God, sins of omission and sins of commission. What was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created? The sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was their eating the forbidden fruit. 16. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? This is Romans 5, 12 doctrine. The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, it's you and me, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, that little phrase distinguishes Jesus from the rest of, you know, from the rest of mankind, sinned in him, that's us, we sinned in Adam, and we fell with him in his first transgression. Into what, question 17, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? Here's the results. The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. We were all born into a state of sin and misery. What is the sinfulness of this estate? Question 18. The sinfulness of this estate, where man fell, consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin. We are guilty of Adam's first sin. The want or the lack of original righteousness and the corruption of his whole nature. We'll talk about that a little bit later, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. And lastly, question 19, what is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. All right, so there you see in questions 13 through 19, a pretty good summary of the fall, and the effects of the fall, the sinfulness and the misery that we are all born into in our sin. Okay, so let's walk through this passage together, and I have a handout, which I didn't bring, but I'll read off of mine. So I have here, what are the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. And let me ask it this way. What relationships are affected as a consequence of Adam and Eve's sin? Which relationships do we notice in this passage are affected by or because of Adam and Eve's sin? Which relationships? Yeah, Mary? Our relationship with God. Where do you see that? Do you see that anywhere in the passage? Anyone can chime in.
Well, the way it reads, it's because God's disappointed
in
the fact that they ate of the fruit when they were told not to.
Right. How they saw themselves. Okay. Absolutely. So it changes how they saw themselves now in God's presence. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Yeah, so Carl? Yep. There was fellowship where prior there was fellowship with God. Now there is fear. Where there was fellowship, now there is fear. And how does that fear manifest itself? What do? They hid themselves. Yeah, they hid themselves. They hadn't done that before the fall. They had no reason to because there was no sin. But now where there was fellowship, now there's fear, there's shame. They hide themselves. Exactly. So what else? What other relationships are affected? Or are any other relationships affected? Abby?
Between God and Satan,
absolutely. Yes, and we'll talk about that down in verse 15. Yep. Is there another one? Any others? Yeah, exactly. Adam and Eve, like, good job, honey. You know, no, what happens between Adam and Eve? Yeah. So blaming each other, it was this fault, it was your fault. None of us ever do that, I know, so we don't know what's going on here. But no, it was your fault. So the horizontal relationships are affected. Let me put it this way. Is there any relationship that is unaffected because of the fall? The answer is no. Every relationship was affected because of the fall. So we live in two primary relationships. We have, first and foremost, a vertical relationship with the Lord, and then we have horizontal relationships with one another. Well, before the fall, there was kind of harmony, there was peace, there was fellowship, there was joy in all of these relationships. After the fall, well, everything is a wreck. So every relationship gets affected, and we didn't read this so much. We'll look at this next week, or I guess after Easter. We'll look at this. Man's relationship to creation is also affected. So, you know, if we put, you know, here's creation, here's kind of the earth. You know, so now we have thorns and thistles and hardship and labor, all that kind of stuff. All that as a result of the fall as well. So we might put it our vertical relationship is affected. Our horizontal relationships are affected, and also, you know, just to, you know, lack of a better term, our downward relationship with creation is also affected. But the good news is, in the gospel, each of those, you know, fractures is restored. Each of those fractures, all of those fractures are restored, and there's reconciliation in the gospel in Christ. So look back at verses 8 through 10. And this is specifically where we see the vertical relationship in verses 8 through 10. God reappears on the scene. Look back at verse 8, and there's a couple different translations. People take verse 8 in a couple different ways. So it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So, now, that can also be translated in, it's the same point, but that can also be translated, they heard the voice of the Lord, I'm not sure how they do walking, coming in the garden in the Spirit. So some commentators take, and they heard the voice of the Lord coming in the garden in the Spirit. That's another way to translate this. And the point is, God's coming in verse 8 is not so much He's coming to just kind of hang out with Adam and Eve. But He's coming in judgment. He's coming in judgment because of their sin. Whereas God would come to enjoy fellowship with Adam and Eve prior to the fall. Now he is coming in judgment. He is coming as the glory cloud, so to speak. The Spirit is coming, the voice, the Word of God, the voice of God, the Spirit of God is coming in judgment. And if you don't take it that way, that's perfectly fine. But the main point is God is now present in the garden in the context of sin. And God and sin, you know, without a mediator, you know, God cannot stand in the presence of sin. So God reappears on the scene, verse 8, his presence in the garden. How did the couple respond to God's presence? Look back at what it says. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So they hide themselves. Again, one commentator says there is fear now rather than fellowship. Where there was fellowship, now there is fear. And then what does God do in verse 9? And why does he do this, we might say? What does God do in verse 9? He asks a question. The Lord God calls the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, does he not know where they are? Is he like trying to, you know, play hide and seek with them? What's going on? Of course, he's omniscient. Of course, he knows where they are. What is the purpose of this question that the Lord asks Adam and Eve? Trying to see what their response is. What might he be looking for, so to speak, or prompting? Repentance. Yeah, exactly. You know, God is merciful. God is patient. You know, we would think, you know, where are you? You know, Adam and Eve's proper response would be, here we are. We are naked. We are ashamed. We are guilty sinners. You know, we need your mercy. So they hide themselves. In other words, the Lord is giving Adam an opportunity to repent. See the same thing one chapter over, chapter 4, verse 9, the Cain and Abel episode. Remember the Lord asked Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Same idea. Of course, the Lord knows where Abel was. He was trying to draw out of Cain, you know, because of his patience, because of his long suffering, trying to draw out, you know, a conviction of sin and repentance, which, of course, did not come. So look at verse 10. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Of course, God knows where he is. But again, this is his patience. This is his long suffering, trying to draw out conviction, trying to draw out their repentance. And what does Adam say? "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." That's a key verse there. I heard the sound of you. And in the past, there would have been perfect fellowship, worship. I heard the sound of you and I ran to it because you're my father and I came to enjoy fellowship and communion with you. Now, after sin, they run the other direction, right? They run away. They hide from the Lord. Again, he hears his voice and he hides because he's naked and he is ashamed. I mean, look back at chapter 2, verse 25. Look back at Genesis 2, 25. How did that chapter end? Everything was great in that chapter. You know, Adam and Eve, that was the original marriage ceremony. How does that chapter end in verse 25? Yeah, they were naked and they were not ashamed because they had no reason to be ashamed. There was no sin. There was no sense of guilt or their eyes had not been opened to see their sin because there was no sin. So now they are naked and I hid myself because of shame. So compare chapter 3, verse 10 to chapter 2, verse 25, and you see the great consequences of sin. Okay, so verses 8 through 10, you've got this interaction between, you know, God and Adam and Eve. That vertical relationship is broken. It is fractured. Okay, what about verses 11 through 13? What relationship is highlighted in verses 11 through 13? What's going on here? What's the focus here in these verses? Do what? Sorry, what was that, Gia? Disobedience, yes. Disobedience, the blame shifting, the horizontal relationships, the mess that sin causes relationships in this world. Yeah, David says, who? Me? It wasn't me. I mean, there's a thousand applications for this, obviously. So let's just kind of walk through, these verses and look at these for a couple minutes. So again, their relationship with one another. Look at verse 11. The Lord says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" So he goes to Adam. He goes to Adam as the covenant head. He goes to Adam as kind of, you know, the head of the household. He goes to him first and says, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat of this tree?" And again, what should Adam have said? "Yes, I am a sinner. I confess my sin. I repent. I need your forgiveness." Of course, but what does Adam do? What does he say? Do what? It's the woman's fault. Yes, exactly. Yeah, Drew? I know. He blames both of them. I know. Yeah, so, yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, it's kind of two bad things. Exactly. Blaming the woman is bad enough, then blaming God is, you know, even worse. So, yeah. And it's clear in the Hebrew. The man said, "The woman, it's her fault. And by the way, it's the woman that you gave me. It's your fault. You know, you gave me the wrong woman, God." The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Okay, the woman doesn't do, you know, much better. Eve, you know, doesn't do a whole lot better. Verse 13, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'You know, what did you do? What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent. It's the serpent's fault. It's not my fault. It's the serpent's fault. He deceived me and I ate.'" It's the serpent's fault. And we'll come back to this a little bit later, how the Lord is going to go and curse. He's going to give curses in kind of the same order where we see the sin. But let's just pause for just a moment and think about applications for this. Does this happen in our world today, in our society today?
Absolutely.
Does it ever not happen in our society today? Yes. I mean, this is the world in which we live. You know, it's someone else's fault. It's environment's fault. It's the system's fault. It's the government's fault. Do what? It's the man's fault. It's the women's fault. You know, it's my children's fault. And children say, "It's my parents' fault," right? I mean, it's always someone else. I mean, we love to not take responsibility. Why? Because there's a fracture. I mean, you know, there's this fracture between man and God. And what's interesting, I was actually reading an article yesterday that as a society and as a culture, more and more drifts or even runs away from the Lord, this is more and more what we're left with the, you know, the shifting, it's not my fault. Because when you remove God, you know, Dostoevsky's famous line, you know, without God, everything is permitted. So, you know, as a society is more and more anti-God, so to speak, atheistic, anti-theistic, then what you're left with is just shifting the blame around. You know, it's this person's fault, that person's fault, because we don't see ourselves as accountable to an all-holy God when we remove that all-holy God from, you know, from society. Does that make sense? Does that make sense at all? So it's, in other words, it's not a surprise, you know, that we live in this kind of blame-shifting, lack of responsibility kind of world. But it's not just out there, is it? I mean, it's not just those unbelieving sinners out there. I mean, we do the exact same thing, do we not? We do it all the time. In marriage counseling, one of the first things I'll talk about and one of the things we talk about is the importance of, you know, communication, keeping short accounts, being quick to listen, you know, quick to repent, quick to forgive, taking responsibility, you know, saying, "Honey, it's your fault." You know, that's not, you know, a great way, you know, for reconciliation to come. It's that person's fault. I have no blame in this. That's what Adam and Eve are doing in the garden. And that does not lead to healthy relationships and healthy marriages and, you know, and restoration, you know, when there's friction and division. So it's not just those sinners out there, but this is us in here as well. And we need the gospel, obviously, in our homes just as well. Any more thoughts on that? And it's pretty obvious stuff. This is the world in which we live. Any other thoughts, comments, questions? Okay, so let's move on. I want to get to verse 15 for just a few minutes. Okay, what is the Lord's response to the fall? How does the Lord respond to the fall? And we're just going to look at verses 14 and 15. The next time we will finish up chapter 3, because there is a lot of great stuff that's going to come in the rest of chapter 3, and it's too much to get to in one lesson. Okay, so let's look at verses 14 and 15. I'm going to read these verses again, and then we will walk through them. The Lord God said to the serpent, so the Lord is going to respond. He's going to respond to the serpent, to the woman, and then to the man. Serpent, woman, man. So look at what he says. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. All right, we'll stop there. First note, what does God not do with the serpent? Do what? Well, he doesn't destroy him yet, but let me rephrase that. What does God not do that Eve did? Do what? Yeah, ask him questions, kind of, you know, engage in a dialogue, you know, like kind of start a back and forth. No, God comes and with divine authority just pronounces, boom. He doesn't, tell me what you were thinking, Satan. You know, there's no dialogue. He just speaks the word of God, his word, obviously. He just speaks the word of God to the serpent. There's no dialogue. And that's, again, a great practical application to us. You know, let's not dialogue with our sin. You know, let's just take to our sin the clear teaching of God's word. You know, let's not say, you know, it's just one time. That's dialoguing with our sin. You know, let's take it to the cross and put it to death with the word of God. So the Lord curses the serpent. Remember, Satan is behind the serpent. Satan is acting behind the serpent. Satan is cursed. There's a twofold curse. Note both of these phrases. It says, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat. That is curse language. That is language of defeat. That's language of defeat. That is language of death. And we'll look at a couple verses, whereas, let's just look at a few verses to illustrate that. Could someone look up Psalm 72:9? So when it says, you know, you're going to eat dust and go on your belly, it's not just you're going to eat dust and it doesn't taste good. You know, that is language of cursing, of defeat. So could someone read Psalm 72:9? Now this is a messianic psalm talking about the coming Messiah and the kingdom. It's saying that his enemies, the Messiah's enemies, Jesus' enemies, will do what? Will lick the dust. So you see the connection there. And that's an echo of Genesis 3:15. No, they will be defeated. Licking the dust, being defeated. Okay, can someone read Isaiah 65:25? Isaiah 65:25. Well, if you got it, go ahead and read it.
Behold, loud. The lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountains, says the Lord.
Okay, so it says, and dust shall be the serpent's food. Isaiah 65 is talking about the new heavens and the new earth, and the order that will be in place in glory. So you have the wolf lying down with the lamb. So you have, again, kind of the peace of Eden before sin entered the world. It will be restored in glory. But then it's the language of, and dust shall be the serpent's food, which is again simply saying that, and Satan will be defeated. Another way to put it. And one more verse, Micah 7:17. Micah 7:17. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Someone read Micah 7:17 if you've got it. Our sword drills for the morning. Thomas, go ahead. Sorry. Okay, again, that's the context of the coming of the king, of the true king. And again, they shall come, they'll be licking the dust, etc. You get the point? This curse is a curse of defeat. Satan, you will be defeated. No, that's a paraphrase. Okay, so let's look at verse 15, and we're going to spend the next 15 minutes on verse 15. If you've been around this church for any length of time at all, you know that Genesis 3:15 is a very, 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 very important verse. In fact, I've said this 1,000 times. Sinclair Ferguson says the rest of the Bible can be seen as a footnote to Genesis 3:15. This is often called the first gospel, the proto-gospel, fancy term, the proto-euangelion. It's the first announcement of the good news, put it that way. The first announcement of the good news that we see in Scripture. Genesis 3:15. So we're just going to read through this. I'm going to read the verse, and then we're just going to kind of walk through it slowly. We'll make sure we all have a better understanding of this verse than when we came. And then we'll wrap up. Okay, so let me reread this verse. And I'm going to, in the Hebrew, it actually begins this way. Enmity I will put. The first word in the Hebrew is enmity. Focus is enmity. Hatred. War. It's war type of language. It's military kind of language. Enmity, first word, I, emphatic, I will put. And here the Lord is speaking to the serpent. He's cursing the serpent, cursing Satan. Enmity I will put between you serpent, and the woman, Eve. And between your offspring, serpent's offspring, and her offspring, the seed of the woman, Eve's offspring, he, come back to that, third person, masculine, singular, he, talk about who that he is in a little bit, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there it is. We'll stop there. So there it is, this great first announcement of the gospel. Again, the enmity is what is emphasized. Enmity is the first word in the verse. Let me ask you this question. In this verse, typically we think enmity is bad. You know, we tell our children we don't like the word hate. You know, you probably do that too. You know, we don't like that word. But here it's a good word. It's a really good word. Why is enmity, hate, why is it a good thing? Why is it a gracious thing in this verse? Why do we like hate and enmity in this verse? Why is it a good enmity? Why is it a good thing? A grand thing? Yeah, Drew? It's a war of hope. What do you mean by that? If there was love between us and Satan. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, because before the Lord comes and does this, what team are Adam and Eve on? What side? Whose side are they on before the Lord comes and does this? After the fall, Satan's side. So they have on Satan's jersey, you know, the black jersey, so to speak. So before the Lord comes and does this, they are on Satan's side. So this is a gracious, good, merciful, wonderful enmity. And I have four things that I want us to get. I have four points about Genesis 3:15 that I want us to get. And the first is, and we've all talked about this, this is a gracious war. A gracious war. And what I mean by that is the couple, as we've just said, the couple, they were on Satan's side. If the Lord had just said, I'm checking out, I'm done. And Adam and Eve were enslaved to Satan. Adam and Eve, they were enslaved to Satan before the Lord comes in and speaks this new order into existence. The couple was on Satan's side. They had been defeated by Satan. They were his captives. They were enslaved to Satan. So first, it's a gracious war. Secondly, it is a divinely initiated war. And that goes along with the first point. God says, I will do this. Adam and Eve can't do this because they were enslaved. They'd already been defeated. They were done, toast, dead. God says, enmity, I will do this. I will put this enmity between you and the woman in your various seeds. So it's a gracious war. It's a divinely initiated war. And then I have number three, it is a multi-front war. It is a multi-front war. And you'll note there's three different fronts that are mentioned. What are the three different levels or three different fronts that are mentioned in this battle? Satan and the woman is number one. The offsprings are number two. And what's number three? In the two heads, exactly. So Satan and the woman, number one, front one. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and the two offsprings, is front number two. And then front number three is the climax, that is the he and the you. He being, Jesus, and you being the serpent. So a multi-front war. You and the woman. God is already beginning to bind up the wounds of Eve. God is graciously binding up the wounds of the woman. But the second and the third fronts are the biggies. Your seed and her seed. This is not referring to physical lineage. It's not referring to little baby snakes slithering around, and it has nothing to do with your fear of snakes or anything like that. That's not what's going on at all. This is referring to spiritual descent. Spiritual lineage. John 8:44, Jesus says to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. Now, he is a murderer from the beginning, father of lies, etc., etc. You are of your father, the devil. That's one side versus what the believers and what the church prays in the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven. So there you see this two spiritual front war. You're of your father, the devil. There are some people who their father is Satan, those who do not belong to Christ. Our Father, which art in heaven, is, that's the believer. That's our side. We're the seed of the woman. The very next chapter, we'll talk about this in a few weeks. The very next chapter, we see this second front. We see the battle going on between Cain and Abel. I'll just save us time. 1 John 3:12. Again, Cain and Abel, that confrontation was not just a secular confrontation. That was a outworking of the battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, and here you have something about Cain. Find it. 1 John 3:12, and it says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. But then what does Hebrews tell us about Abel? Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. So you have Cain, who was of the evil one, and you have Abel, who was of faith, who was of the seed of the woman. And this theme of conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, we can trace throughout biblical history, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We'll come back to that in just a few minutes. And then the third front is what? Is, of course, Jesus and the serpent. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Okay, I'm going to pause. Any questions? Any questions or thoughts or comments? Okay, so I want you to look at that he. In Genesis 3:15, he shall bruise your head. One of the great 19th century theologians, a theologian named Stuart Robinson, has a great book called, I think it's called Discourses in Redemptive History or something. And he, you know, took a close look at Genesis 3:15, and he said, and he asked the question, you know, what can we glean from Genesis 3:15? What might these ancient believers have known about the coming Messiah, the coming conqueror from Genesis 3:15? It's actually a lot more than we might realize. And so, I'm pulling out my cell because I have Robinson's points up here somewhere. Okay, here it is. So I'm going to read a few words from Stuart Robinson, and I want you to track about all that we can learn from just this one verse about the character of the coming Messiah. Okay. I'm really low on memory, so it's taking a second for it to come up. So give me a minute. Well, let me ask you, while this is coming up, let me ask you, what can we learn from this verse about the character and the nature of this coming victor? What can we learn just from this? Yeah, Drew? Do what? He would suffer. He would. Yeah, so where do you see that? His heel will be bruised. So whatever's going to happen, he will suffer. What else can we learn? Do what? So he will win, right? He will defeat Satan because he will bruise Satan's head, right? And that's a death blow. That's the death blow, you know, crushing his head. So he will win this coming. He will win, defeat Satan, but in process, he himself will undergo suffering. Okay, Osvaldo, do you have a thought? I'm not sure about that, but there's definitely the suffering aspect, yeah, of the Messiah will suffer, because there's a distinction between the blow to the head and the blow to the heel. One seems to be a death blow, one seems to be more just a kind of a suffering kind of blow. Yep. Abel? Yep. Yeah. Yeah, there's a division there between, yeah, the two sides, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, absolutely. He did not come to him in peace, but a sword. Okay, let me just read you, and we've hit on some of these, let me read you Robinson's 6 or 7 points from this verse about the Redeemer. He writes this, "The Redeemer and the Restorer of the race is to be a man." He's a man. It's a he. Third person, masculine, singular. It is a he. A man will come to do this. A he. At the same time, he's more than a man. So he's going to be a man, but he's also more than a man. And let me read what he says. That is, at the same time, he is to be greater than man and greater than Satan, since he is to be the conqueror of man's conqueror. Makes sense, right? If he's going to conquer the one that conquered man, then he's got to be greater than man. Since he is to be the conqueror of man's conqueror and against all his efforts to recover a sinful world which man had lost, being yet sinless, he must therefore be divine. So he's going to be a man. He's also going to be more than a man, because he'll be the one that defeats the one who defeated man. Point number 3. And listen to this one. This redemption shall involve a new nature at enmity with Satan's nature, to which man has become subject. Before the Lord, you know, intervenes, man's nature was sinful. It was corrupt. It was enslaved to Satan. So this salvation, this redemption, will involve the recovery, the renovation of our nature. No longer will we be enslaved to the evil one, to Satan. Number 4. This nature is regenerated by divine power, since the enmity to Satan is not a natural emotion, but the Lord says, "I will put enmity." It is a gracious, divine, supernatural regeneration. It's not something we do on our own, but God says, "I will put this enmity between you and the serpent. And we've already touched on these. This redemption will be accomplished by vicarious suffering, since the Redeemer shall suffer the bruising of his heel in the work of his victory. And then sixthly, this work of redemption will involve the gathering out of an elect seed, a peculiar people who will be at enmity with the natural offspring subject to Satan. So it's going to be the gathering together of a people, of an elect people, of the seed of the woman, as we have said. And it's kind of what Abel was saying. This redemption will involve conflict. And this redemption will involve perpetual conflict of God's people under the representative head, Christ, in the effort to bruise the head of Satan. And then lastly, this redemption will involve the ultimate triumph after suffering of the woman's seed. And so even if you didn't follow all of that, you get the point that there is a lot packed into Genesis 3:15. The coming Redeemer, the coming Savior, this salvation, he will be a man. He'll be more than a man. He'll represent a people. Redemption involves a new nature. Our new nature is not at peace with Satan, but it is in battle. You know, we do battle with Satan, and the Redeemer would suffer. All of that, I think, we can legitimately glean from this verse. Yep, Abel? The seed of the woman? Oh, the woman. What do you think?
I believe it's the church.
Okay, yeah. Because, you know, because in Revelation, exactly, which we're going to go to in a minute, in the Revelation you have the woman, you know, who's representative of the church. Satan, because in Revelation, we'll read this verse in a minute, you have the dragon chasing the woman, right? Which is a picture of Satan attacking the church. So that's really interesting, yeah. Christ and his bride, yeah. That's good. Yeah, I didn't think about that. That's a good point. Okay, so there you've got three fronts of the war. It's a gracious war, a divinely initiated war, a multi-front war. We talked about Genesis 3:15 and what we can learn from that. And then lastly, and we'll close with this, it is also paradigmatic war. A paradigmatic war. What do I mean by that? Well, I've already touched on it. Understanding this idea helps us understand the rest of our Bibles. This serves as a paradigm for the rest of our Bibles. In fact, you can trace this, what some folks call seed theology, throughout the Old and New Testaments. We have the battle between the seed of the woman on the one hand and the seed of the serpent on the other. Let me just give you a few examples where we see this battle going on in Scripture. Let me just read you just a few examples. There's a lot of them. Again, Genesis 4, the very next chapter, Cain and Abel. It's not just a secular brothers getting mad at each other. It is the first outworking of this seed of the woman doing battle with the seed of the serpent. So Cain and Abel, Israel and Egypt. Israel, there is a seed of the woman. The Egyptians are symbolic. They are the seed of the serpent. Israel in Egypt. Israel and the nations, the conquest of Canaan. One way to understand that is the victory of the seed of the woman over the seed of the serpent. The conquest of Canaan, understanding it theologically, the victory of the seed of the woman over the seed of the serpent. Over the seed of the serpent. So, the conquest under Joshua, that whole episode. David and Goliath, seed of the woman, maybe one of the clearest in the Old Testament. It's not just David fighting a giant, but it's an example, another illustration of the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. Elijah and the prophets of Baal, 1 Kings, a great story, chapter 18. Seed of the woman, Elijah, versus the seed of the serpent, the prophets of Baal. And of course, Christ, all of his miracles, are little foretastes of the victory of the true seed, which is Jesus. He's the ultimate seed of the woman, over the seed of the serpent. When Jesus comes and casts out evil spirits, that is an outworking of Genesis 3:15, of the victory of the actual seed of the woman over the serpent. And then lastly, let's just turn to Revelation 12. The book of Esther, another book, the book of Esther, another example, seed of the woman. You have Esther, seed of the serpent, Mordecai. Mordecai wanted to stamp out the entire race of Jews, you know, and which is where the promised Messiah, you know, he would come through the Jewish people. So the book of Esther, seed of the woman, is seed theology, seed of the woman versus seed of the serpent. Revelation 12. I'm going to close with this. Revelation 12, let me just read verses 1 through 6 very fast. So follow along with me. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman representing the church, clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains, the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon, Satan, with 7 heads, 10 horns on his head, 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven, cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman and was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Satan's waiting to devour the church. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child, reference to Christ, was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman, the church, fled into the wilderness. It's where we are now, the church in the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days in her Advent period. And then skip down to verse 13. And when the dragon, Satan, saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, I'll say that's a reference to the resurrection of Christ, Satan's defeat at Jesus' death and resurrection. When he had been thrown down to the earth, what does he do? What is Satan doing now? We'll see it in our sermon this morning. He pursued the woman. That's the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. The dragon pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child, but the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. That's God protecting his church, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time's time and half a time. Skip down to verse 17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman, the church, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. That's you and me. On those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Okay, there's a lot of symbolism going on in there. But you get the picture. You have the dragon, Satan. What's he doing now? He hates the church. He is doing battle against the church. It's the seed of the woman, which is us, the church. We are engaged in battle against the seed of the serpent. But we know the victory has been won. Genesis 3:15. Christ came to crush, and he did crush the head of the serpent. And he's coming back for his victory spoils, if you will, at the second coming. Okay. Genesis 3:15 is an important verse. That's my last statement. Hope maybe it's helped us a little bit in this quick sample. For times, if you have questions, we can talk later on. But just for time's sake, let's close in prayer. Miller, would you pray for us? Amen. Thank you.